In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us again. We call the presence of God, ask the Holy Family, Holy Souls, and Holy Angels to help us pray as we should. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Cana,
pray for us.
All of your angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today we will review the sacrament of matrimony for the Catechism of the Council of Trent, realizing that no greater happiness can befall the faithful in this life than to have their souls distracted by no worldly cares, the unruly desires of the flesh tranquilized and restrained, and the mind fixed on the practice of piety and the contemplation of heavenly things. As the Apostle says, everyone hath his proper gift from God, one after this manner, another after that. And as marriage is gifted with great and divine blessings, so much so is truly and properly to hold a place among the sacraments of the Catholic Church. And as its celebration was honored by the presence of our Lord himself, it is clear that this subject should be explained. And it is a great blessing that Holy Mother of the Church gives this as one of her seven sacraments, which give sacramental grace as well as sanctifying grace. Obviously, then, it is also one of the sacraments of the living, which means that those who receive this sacrament worthily must receive it while in the state of sanctifying grace. And if they do not prepare well, then most likely they many times receive it in the state of mortal sin, and therefore they deprive themselves of the sacramental graces, which are necessary in their own way to help the husband and wife put up with one another and to fulfill the serious duties in their state of life. And that is one reason why many marriages do not last and are not blessed by the Church. And I would mention that I think it is back in their days, even when the world was much better than it is now, 66% of those who got involved in mixed marriages ended in divorce. And not only that, their children lost the faith. That's two-thirds of all mixed marriages resulted in the children not even being brought up as Catholics. The The word matrimony is derived from the fact that the principal object which a female should propose to herself in marriage is to become a mother, or from the fact that to a mother it belongs to conceive, bring forth, and train her offspring. And God put into the human being the desire to eat and to drink to preserve health. And he also put into human beings the desire to procreate, to keep the world and offspring coming forth. But the desires to eat and drink are different than the desires of the flesh, because as explained by St. Thomas in his catechism, it is a much stronger desire to have the sexual relations that go with those validly married than it is just to eat and drink, and that is part of the blessings of the marriage life. And that is the way the original sin is transmitted from one generation to the next. It is also called wedlock, from joining together, because a lawful wife is united to her husband, as it were, by a common yoke. Two must pull together, just as you have a team of horses. If one pulls on the his side or her side more than the other, things do not work out well. So when it is time to choose a spouse, and if you've already chosen that state of life for your vocation, remember that you must pull together at a common, you're yoked together. That's why it's called wedlock. You're locked together until death do you part. It is also called nuptials because, as St. Ambrose observes, the bride veiled her face through modesty, a custom which would also seem to imply that she was to be subject and obedient to her husband, as God commanded in the book of Genesis. And that is why Eve was taken from the side of Adam and not from his feet, because she was not to be trampled on, but loved. And yet she was not taken from his head, because the husband is to be the head of the household and not the wife, as Adam called her his companion. So she was taken from his side to love and to hold and to cherish. Matrimony, according to the general opinion of theologians, is defined the conjugal union of man and woman contracted between two qualified persons, which obliges them to live together throughout life. In order that the different parts of this definition may be better understood, it should be taught that although a perfect marriage has all the following conditions, namely internal consent, external compact expressed by words, the obligation and tie which arise from the contract, and the marriage debt by which it is consummated, yet the obligation and tie expressed by the word union alone had the force and nature of marriage. The special character of this union is marked by the word conjugal. This word is added because in their contracts, by which men and women bind themselves to help each other in consideration of money received or other reasons, differ essentially from matrimony. The next follows the words between qualified persons. For persons excluded by law cannot contract marriage, and if they do, their marriage is invalid. Persons, for instance, within the fourth degree of kindred, a boy before his 14th year and a female before her 12th, ages established by law, cannot contract marriage. And now I believe those ages have been changed, and the ages required for a valid marriage in the husband and wife are the 16th and 14th years, completed respectively according to Canon 1067. The words which obliges them to live together throughout life express the indissolubility of the tie which binds husband and wife. That is why we have our precious Catholic faith, and this is one of the churches, maybe the only one, that is always upholding the indissolubility of marriage. Most other religions permit divorce and remarriage, which is contrary to the laws of God. Obviously, that is one of the signs that the Novus Ordo religion no longer holds the teachings of the Catholic Church, because now they give annulments very easily. And I know people who were in my grade through high school, in grade school. Some of them have gone through, one of them I know at least has gone through four so-called wives. But as the gospel spoke of the Samaritan woman, had all those husbands, that Jesus Christ knew and reminded her that only the first one was her true husband. Even if a state or a false church, such as the Novus Ordo Church, attempts to absolve someone from the marriage bond, it is not absolved until death do them part. The consent to be expressed when getting married is denoting present time. Marriage is not a mere donation, but a mutual agreement, and therefore the consent of one of the parties is insufficient for marriage, while the mutual consent of both is essential. It's also important to realize, of course, that the consent must be expressed in words which have reference to present time. For words which signify future time, promise, but do not actually unite in marriage. Besides, it is evident that what is to be done has no present existence, and what has no present existence can have little or no firmness or stability. The marriage contract is not a mere promise, but a transfer of right, by which the man actually yields the dominion of his body to the woman, and the woman the dominion of her body to the man. It must therefore be made in words which designate the present time, the force of which words abides with undiminished efficacy from the moment of their utterance, and binds the husband and wife by a tie that cannot be broken. That is why it is very important to pray fervently, very fervently, before one enters the married state, to choose and to choose very prudently, because basically you only have one choice until death do you part. And then people could be married a second time, or even a third or fourth or more times, but in each case, the spouse must pass on into eternity. The fathers of the church say that marriage consists not in its use, but in the consent. Obviously, marriage was instituted by God, and the faithful are to be taught this in the first place, that marriage was instituted by God. We read in the book of Genesis that God created them male and female and blessed them, saying, increase and multiply. And also, it is not good for man to be alone. Let us make him a help like unto himself. And a little further on, but for Adam, there was not found a helper like himself. And the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon Adam. And when he was fast asleep, he took one of his ribs and filled up flesh for it. And the Lord God built a rib which he took from Adam into a woman and brought her to Adam. And Adam said, now, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Wherefore, a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be two in one flesh. And that is obviously what offspring are. The child is one coming out of two. There are obviously the father and the mother joined together to bring forth the offspring. These words just recited from Genesis, according to the authority of our Lord himself, through the divine institution of matrimony, as recorded in St. Matthew's Gospel. As Catholics, we also know marriage is indissoluble by divine law. The Council of Trent declares, rendered it perpetual and indissoluble. What God hath joined together, let no man separate, says our Lord. Although we just read that it is not good for man to be alone, we obviously should realize that marriage is not obligatory on all. The words increase and multiply, which were uttered by the Lord, do not impose on every individual an obligation to marry, but only declare the purpose of the institution of marriage. Now that the human race is widely diffused, not only is there no law rendering marriage obligatory, but on the contrary, virginity is highly exalted and strongly recommended in Scripture as superior to marriage and as a state of greater perfection and holiness. As our Lord said, he that can take it, let him take it. And St. Paul wrote, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give counsel, as having obtained mercy from the Lord, to be faithful. I don't know how many of you have watched those video movies, YouTube movies, showing how the Muslims are taking over the world just because they produce more offspring. In Catholic families, the common thing was, in many cases, God permitted and provided for the husband and wife to bring forth a considerable number of children. And obviously, it's up to God whether the wife conceives and brings forth children and how many. But that is why any and all types of birth control are forbidden, that children will be brought forth, and that is part of the obligations and duties the married people should be well aware of before they enter into the married state, and it should be their intention to bring forth children to propagate the faith. And because they do that, the Catholic religion can increase in great numbers if all Catholics live according to what the Church teaches them to do. And therefore, it's not obligatory in each and every one to be married, but those who choose that state should enter into it with the intention of raising the size of a family that God permits, and they should not be trying to limit their children in any way that is contrary to any divine or natural laws of God. Obviously, we can read how the saints and St. Thomas Aquinas and others, and even as this catechism points out, there are times to use abstinence between them, especially during the holy season of Lent. But as St. Paul points out, then they should come together again and fulfill the marriage debt, and if God permits and wills it, to bring forth more children as part of their blessings of the married state. If we consider well the motives and ends of marriage, we realize that part of that is the desire of family. Not so much, however, with the view to leave after us heirs to inherit our property and fortune, as to bring up children in the true faith and in the service of God. These are serious obligations, and especially the way the world and the church are right now, for those considering to enter the marriage state, whether they have the ability and the means necessary to bring all their offspring into heaven with them. Very serious thing without the normal sacraments of the church because of the apostasy of Vatican II and so forth. To bring up those children in the true faith and in the service of God is something that should be most seriously considered before they entered even into company keeping in any kind of a serious way, and particularly before they bind one another to a lawful marriage. For that was the principal object of the holy patriarchs when they married, which is clear from Scripture. Hence the angel, when informing Tobias of the means of repelling the violent assaults of the evil demon, said, "I will show thee who they are over whom the devil can prevail. For they who in such manner receive matrimony as to shut out God from themselves and from their mind, and to give themselves to their lust as the horse and mule which have no understanding, over them the devil hath power." And then the angel adds, "Thou shalt take the virgin with the fear of the Lord, moved rather for love of children than for lust, that in the seed of Abraham thou mayest obtain a blessing in children." It was also for this reason that God instituted marriage from the beginning, and therefore married persons who, to prevent conception or procure abortion, have recourse to medicine, are guilty of a most heinous crime, nothing less than wicked conspiracy to commit murder. A third reason has been added as a consequence of the fall of our first parents. On account of the loss of original innocence, the passions begin to rise in rebellion against right reason, and man, conscious of his own frailty and unwilling to fight the battles of the flesh, is supplied by marriage with an antidote by which to avoid sins of lust. For fear of fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband, counsels the Apostle St. Paul. And a little after having recommended to married persons a temporary abstinence from the marriage debt to give themselves to prayer, he adds, "Return together again, lest Satan tempt you for your incontinency." These are ends, some one of which, those who desire to contract marriage piously and religiously, as becomes the children of the saints, should propose to themselves. Therefore, it is so very important to enter into the marriage state by choosing the proper wife or proper husband for the right reason. To prefer one person to another, as St. Francis de Sales points out in his book on Introduction to a Devout Life, it's all about choice, whether you choose one and why you choose that one over another. Such as the desire of leaving an heir, wealth, beauty, illustrious descent. Such motives, because not inconsistent with the holiness of marriage, are not to be condemned. But the first purpose is to marry one who will be the most beneficial in helping you bring forth children that will someday be saints in heaven. If you do not have that intention when you enter the married state, then it is best not to enter that state of life. Consider the spouse that you intend to marry, if you're still intending to marry someone, whether they will be the best person left in the world to help you raise your children as Catholics and to sanctify yourself and your spouse. If you do not enter married with that state, then most likely you will have many unnecessary crosses and contradictions and end up offending God by sin. Obviously, we realize that marriage is a sacrament. In his Epistle to the Ephesians, St. Paul writes, "Men should love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, as also Christ doth his church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall adhere to his wife, and they shall be two in one flesh. This is a great sacrament, but I speak in Christ and in the church." Now his expression, "this is a great sacrament," undoubtedly refers to matrimony, and must be taken to mean that the union of man and wife, which has God for its author, is a sacrament, that is, a sacred sign of that most holy union that binds Christ our Lord to his church. So that is what speaking of in the scriptures, that matrimony is compared to the union that exists between Christ and his church. Now, obviously, we would not expect Christ to separate from his church, an impossibility, or the church to separate from Christ. They work together and help one another to lead all members of the church to heaven. And that is what matrimony is all about. The husband and wife do not separate when the trials and crosses and contradictions arise. They work it out in a Catholic way that the offspring God blesses them with will be with both the husband and wife in heaven forever. For Christ loved his church and gave himself for her. And therefore, the husband and wife should love one another. The husband should love his wife and give himself for her. And the same apostle teaches the church is subject to Christ, as the wife should be subject to the husband. But the husband should not ever command the wife to do anything contrary to any of the morals or commandments of God or his church. And otherwise, the wife should conform herself and not go out on her own and do things contrary to the will of her husband. And this women liberation that is so prevalent in the world today has caused so much dissension and upset the apple cart, as the saying would go, with regards to the sacrament of matrimony. By his passion, Christ, the author and perfecter of the venerable sacraments, merited for us the grace that perfects the natural love of husband and wife, confirms their indissoluble union, and sanctifies them. It should therefore be shown that by the grace of this sacrament, husband and wife are joined in the bonds of mutual love, cherished affection one towards the other, avoid illicit attachments and passions, and so keep their marriage honorable in all things and their bed undefiled. And that is another reason to recall to mind that after someone is married, they should take down their shingle, so to speak. By that I mean when someone is still single and no impediments to choosing a spouse to live with for the rest of their life, they have a little bit more right to prepare and to put forth themselves in such a way as to attract a mate for life. The girls can adorn themselves properly, as following the advice of St. Peter, the Prince of the Apostles. But once they are married, they should no longer, in any way, be looking for another or looking at another. They have chosen the one they have decided to live with for life and to be their mate in raising up children to populate heaven. Therefore, let them realize they have no more right for lust after another than even before they were married. Only their spouse is to fulfill the desires that come with the carnal getting together of husband and wife. Before Jesus Christ lived and instituted this sacrament of matrimony, obviously it was not a sacrament, but the sacrament of matrimony is superior to marriages made both previous to and under the Mosaic Law, may be judged from the fact that though the Gentiles themselves were convinced there was nothing divine in marriage, and for that reason regarded promiscuous intercourse as contrary to the law of nature, while they also considered fornication, adultery, and other kinds of impurity to be punishable offenses, yet their marriages never had any sacramental value. Among the Jews, the laws of marriage were observed far more religiously, and it cannot be doubted that their unions were endowed with more holiness, as they had received from God the promise that in the seed of Abraham all nations should be blessed. It was justly considered by them to be a very pious duty to bring forth children and thus contribute to the propagation of the chosen people from whom Christ the Lord and Savior was to derive his birth in his human nature. And as we read in the book of Genesis concerning the marriages of the patriarchs and so forth, calling to mind especially maybe that of Jacob, how he served 7 years and yet another 7 years to obtain his beautiful wife, Rachel, because his father-in-law deceived him and gave him Lisa. Yet, these set the example of how the husband loves his wife, how they bring forth children for the honor and glory of God and not just to fulfill their lusts. These marriages, in the Jewish law especially, were very highly held in a certain sense of being sacred. That is why they married only those from their own race, coming out of the 12 tribes of Jacob. That is why, as we read in the genealogy of St. Matthew and St. Luke, that Jesus Christ came from the Blessed Virgin Mary, but the genealogy is only given on the side of St. Joseph, coming from the house and ruling of David. We know, therefore, that because Mary and Joseph observed the laws, that Mary also was with the house of David, just because we realize from the scriptures that St. Joseph was. They had this great desire to fulfill the law of God. Before Jesus Christ came and restored marriage to its primitive state of unity and indissolubility, under the laws of Moses it was permissible, should cause exist, to repudiate one's wife by giving her a bill of divorce. But Jesus Christ restored all of that. Though some of the ancient patriarchs are not to be blamed for having married several wives, since they did not act thus without divine inspiration, yet Jesus Christ our Lord has clearly shown that polygamy is not in keeping with the nature of matrimony. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be two in one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. And The same truth Jesus has taught very distinctly in another passage wherein he says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, and if the wife shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Hence it is that when an infidel who, following the customs of his country, has married several wives, happens to be converted to the true religion, the church orders him to dismiss all but the first and regard her alone as his true and lawful wife. Today's age, even speaking to one of the people that was working with me, he uses a comment, Patrick, this is the new age when people try before they buy, trying to justify the argument that people can live together unmarried, and that is so contrary to all the laws of God and of His church. That's the mindset of many. If you read the newspapers, which is not the best thing to be doing, read those who get married and those who get divorced and those who bring forth children as recorded in the newspapers. Probably over 50% are born out of wedlock. That is very frightening because as the nation goes in this moral area, then it is not long until that nation itself is dissolved or something else takes place in the most serious way. And this nation in the USA has reached that state where people do not live by the morals and the commandments of God. Our Lord says very clearly, whosoever shall put away his wife and shall marry another committeth adultery. Hence it is plain that the bond of marriage can be dissolved by death alone, as is confirmed by the apostle when he says, a woman is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband die, she is at liberty. Let her marry whom she will, only in the Lord. And again he writes, to them that are married, not I but the Lord commandeth that the wife depart not from her husband, and if she depart, that she remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. To the wife, then, who for a just cause has left her husband, the apostle offers this alternative. Let her either remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. That's basically the only choice they have. Once a couple is bound by lawful wedlock, if the church and the church does permit them to separate for some serious reasons, but the church never permits them to marry another until their first spouse has died. She does not just give separations easily. And before Vatican II, when the Jew Church was making all the decisions, there were very, very few annulments, even worldwide. I think I read one time less than 300 annulments worldwide. And when Vatican II came along, they had thousands upon thousands of annulments, allowing the first people to be supposedly married again. And that is the sad state that the world is in now. Another reason for us to pray more fervently and do penance to bring forth the graces that people will return to God and His commandments or await the great chastisement which is coming upon us, apparently. Obviously, there are many advantages of indissolubility. The first is that men are given to understand that in entering matrimony, virtue and congeniality of disposition are to be preferred to wealth or beauty, a circumstance that cannot but prove to be of the highest advantage to the interest of society at large. In the second place, if marriage could be dissolved by divorce, Married persons would hardly ever be without cause of disunion, which would be daily supplied by the old enemy of peace and purity. While on the contrary, now that the faithful must remember that even though separated as to bed and board, they remain nonetheless bound by the bond of marriage with no hope of marrying another, they are by this very fact rendered less prone to strife and discord. And even if it sometimes happens that husband and wife become separated, they are unable to bear the want of their partnership any longer. They are easily reconciled by friends and return to their common life. The very thing that holds together society is the family, the foundation of all society. If any country permits separation and divorce, or especially divorce and remarriages, then they are ruining their own country. That is why the Catholic Church has always been such a great help in every country of the world where the faith was lived according to the teachings of the Church. Let us also recall to mind the admonition of St. Augustine, who, to convince the faithful that they should not consider it a hardship to receive back the wife they have put away for adultery, provided she repents of her crime, observes, "Why should not the Christian husband receive back his wife when the Church receives her? And why should not the wife pardon her adulterous but penitent husband when Christ has already pardoned him?" True it is that Scripture calls him foolish who keepeth an adulteress, as we read in the book of Proverbs, but the meaning refers to her who refuses to repent of her crime and quit the disgraceful course she has entered on. From all this, it will be clear that Christian marriage is far superior in dignity and perfection to that of Gentiles and Jews. And now we've come to review the three blessings of marriage, which are children, fidelity, and the sacrament. As St. Paul explains, the woman shall be saved by bearing children. That is why God put it naturally into the heart of the women to bring forth children and bear the pains of childbirth. The words are not understood. The words are to be understood not only of bearing children, but also of bringing them up and training them to the practice of piety. As St. Paul immediately adds, if she continue in faith, and Scripture says, hast thou children, instruct them, and bow down their necks from childhood. He who spares the rod ruins the child, as we read in the book of Proverbs. It is important to correct your children with love, as is so often explained in the Scriptures. And the great need, therefore, to have a holy time of engagement, not to be left alone where temptations arise more frequently, but to prepare especially how the children, if God blesses a new couple with children, will be brought up in the fear of the Lord. Those who have lived in the married state obviously know many of the crosses, trials, contradictions, and sufferings entailed in raising up children properly, especially when it is difficult to have the help from sending them to a Catholic school and so forth. But those are the obligations they entered upon, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor. In all circumstances, they take that woman or that man until death do them part. The second of the blessings is that of fidelity. Wherefore a man shall leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be two in one flesh. Matrimonial fidelity also demands that they love one another with a special, holy, and pure love, not as adulterers love one another, but as Christ loves his church. As St. Paul admonishes, husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church. And what greater understanding can we have of how a marriage should turn out between husband and wife than consider how Jesus Christ loves the Catholic Church that he founded, how he provided for all of the needs the church has with the sacraments and sacramentals and so forth to bring all of her children into heaven. Husbands, take care of your wives as Jesus Christ takes care and loves his church. Marriage is certainly not for those who are selfish and self-seekers. That is why many are not happily married, because they love themselves instead of loving their spouse for the love of God. The third advantage and blessing of marriage is that it is called a sacrament because Jesus Christ instituted this sacrament of the church. The Lord commanded that the wife depart not from the husband, and if she depart, that she remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And truly, if marriage as a sacrament represents the union of Christ with his church, it also necessarily follows that just as Christ never separates himself from his church, so in like manner the wife can never be separated from her husband, and so far as regards the marriage tie, or vice versa, the husband can never be separated from his wife any more than the church can be separated from Jesus Christ. It is also important to recall to mind that it is the duty of the husband to treat his wife generously and honorably. And that is, as I pointed out, why Adam called Eve his companion. The woman whom thou gavest me as a companion. Hence it was, according to the opinion of some of the holy fathers, that she was formed not from the feet, but from the side of man, as on the other hand, she was not formed from his head, in order to give her to understand that it was not hers to command, but to obey her husband. So I point this out a second time today, to counteract the great misfortune that comes about by women liberation, where the wife no longer wants to obey her husband, but to go out on her own and to rule the household and everything else and be disobedient. According to the laws of God in his church, the husband should be constantly occupied in some honest pursuit with the view to provide necessaries for the support of his family and to avoid idleness, which is the root of almost every vice. He is also to keep all his family in order, to correct their morals, and see that they faithfully discharge their duties. Unfortunately, many husbands leave it to the wife to see that the children are brought up and say their prayers at night and so forth. It is important that the husband set the example, leading his family in prayer, teaching them how to examine their conscience, especially at night, that the husband leads the rosary and sets the good example of kneeling down, piously folding his hands, where children learn especially by observing rather than being told. They will follow a good example rather than follow because they are told. As we see so often in actuality, the mother or the father tell their children over and over and over and over again to do something with little or no results. But do they set the good example and correct them in a more firm way, discipline them, as the scripture says, he who spares the rod spoils the child. The duties of the wife, on the other hand, are summed up by the Prince of the Apostles. let wives be subject to their husbands, that if any believe not the word, they may be won without the word by the conversation of the wives, considering your chaste conversation with fear. Let not their adorning be the outward plaiting of the hair, nor the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but the hidden man of the heart and the incorruptibility of a quiet and meek spirit, which is rich in the sight of God. For after this manner heretofore, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It is also the duty of the wife to train their children in the practice of virtue, and to pay particular attention to their domestic concerns should also be especially objects of their attention. The wife should love to remain at home unless compelled by necessity to go out, and she should never presume to leave home without her husband's consent. Again, and in this the conjugal unity chiefly consists, let wives never forget that next to God, they are to love their husbands, to esteem them above all others, yielding to them in all things not inconsistent with Christian piety, a willing and ready obedience. There can be no true and valid marriage unless it be contracted in the presence of the parish priest or of some other priest commissioned by him or by the ordinary, or that of a certain number of witnesses. In this last part, that of a certain number of witnesses, although that is necessary when the priest or those designated by the ordinary under Canon 1094 are married. Under Canon 1098, the Church provides for marriage when there is no priest available. The man and the woman marry each other. They confer the sacrament, not the priest. So these are the two sacraments that can be validly administered without the intervention of the Catholic priest, namely that of baptism and marriage. Normally it's the priest who baptizes the Catholic offspring and all the converts, and it is, normally speaking, the priest who is the witness on the part of the Church to the valid marriage. But even when the priest is there, it is not the priest who is conferring the sacrament on them as he does in, for example, the sacrament of penance, absolving them. It is always the man and the woman who confer the sacrament on each other. And woe to them if they enter the marriage state in the state of mortal sin. There are a number of impediments to marriage, and they can be studied by those who still make their choice of life during the married state, but no need probably to cover that at this time. There are certain dispositions with which the sacrament is to be approached. From the above may be learned the dispositions with which the faithful should always contract matrimony. They should consider that they are about to enter upon a work that is not human but divine. The example of the fathers of the old law, who esteemed marriage as a most holy and religious rite, although it had not then been raised to the dignity of a sacrament, shows the singular purity of soul and piety with which Christians should approach marriage. And think of the tremendous part that husband and wife have in cooperating with God and bringing children into this world. They are the instruments God uses to continue His creation. What a thought! The husband and wife, for the most part, have no understanding of how that child is actually brought into creation, brought into existence, and all the great peoples who believe in evolution and the Big Bang Theory, whatever other thing, cannot so much as create a single blade of paragrass, let alone bring forth even a beautiful flower, the lilies of the field, which are far more beautiful than Solomon decked out in his greatest robes. How much more can they bring forth a child created to the image and likeness of God? What a great blessing coming with it, the great responsibility to cooperate with God in bringing forth another creature created to his own image and likeness. Two lessons of instruction to the faithful are then to be specially insisted upon. The first is that marriage is not to be used for purposes of lust or sensuality, but that its use is to be restrained within those limits which we have already shown have been fixed by the Lord. It should be remembered that the apostles' admonition, they that have wives, let them be as though they had them not. And that St. Jerome says, the love which a wise man cherishes towards his wife is the result of judgment, not of the impulse of passion. He governs the impetuosity of desire and is not hurried into indulgence. There is nothing more shameful than that a husband should love his wife as an adulteress. But as every blessing is to be obtained from God by holy prayer, the faithful are also to be taught sometimes to abstain from the marriage debt in order to devote themselves to prayer. But as we already covered, St. Paul admonishes them not to restrain forever, but to come back again and fulfill the marriage debt, lest they be tempted by Satan too much. So let us conclude, speaking of the sacrament of matrimony, by covering the questions and answers as found in the simple catechisms. What is the sacrament of matrimony? The sacrament of matrimony is the sacrament which unites a Christian man and woman in lawful marriage. Can a Christian man and woman be united in lawful marriage in any other way than by the sacrament of matrimony? A Christian man and woman cannot be united in lawful marriage in any other way than by the sacrament of matrimony, because Christ raised marriage to the dignity of a sacrament. Can the bond of Christian marriage be dissolved by any human power? The bond of Christian marriage cannot be dissolved by any human power. Which are the effects of the sacrament of matrimony? The effects of the sacrament of matrimony are, first, to sanctify the love of husband and wife. Second, to give them grace to bear with each other's weaknesses. Third, to enable them to bring up their children in the fear and love of God. To receive the sacrament of matrimony worthily, is it necessary to be in the state of grace? To receive the sacrament of matrimony worthily, it is necessary to be in the state of grace, and it is necessary also to comply with the laws of the Church. Who has the right to make laws concerning the sacrament of marriage? The Church alone has the right to make laws concerning the sacrament of marriage, though the state also has the right to make laws concerning the civil effects of the marriage contract. Does the Church forbid the marriage of Catholics with persons who have a different religion or no religion at all? The Church does forbid the marriage of Catholics with persons who have a different religion or no religion at all. Why does the Church forbid the marriage of Catholics with persons who have a different religion or no religion at all? The Church forbids the marriage of Catholics with persons who have a different religion or no religion at all, because such marriages generally lead to indifference, loss of faith, and to the neglect of the religious education of the children. Why do many marriages prove unhappy? Many marriages prove unhappy because they're entered into hastily and without worthy motives. How should Christians prepare for a holy and happy marriage? Christians should prepare for a holy and happy marriage by receiving the sacraments of penance and Holy Eucharist, by begging God to grant them a pure intention and to direct their choice, and by seeking the advice of their parents and the blessings of their pastors. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
Our Lady of Cana,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.